All right, well, tonight we're asking the question, should we take the Bible literally? Which is a good question, right? And I think a lot of us sometimes as Baptists will sort of intuitively say, well, of course we should take the Bible literally. You know, what other way should we take it? But if you were to get kind of pressed on that question a little bit, you might find yourself struggling a little more than you think you would about how to take the Bible literally, right? So when Jesus talks about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, right? If we were to take that literally, we mean, well, the people around him took it literally, right? And they thought he was going to tear down the temple and bring it back up in 3 days. Now, could Jesus do that? Of course he could. Is that what he's talking about? No. So I get the question all the time from people, are you a biblical literalist? And I think there's a fear behind that, and maybe there's two levels of it. One is probably genuine, and one is based on misunderstanding. The genuine fear would be someone who's afraid I take the Bible seriously, okay? So they might think, do you take the morality of the Bible seriously? Do you take the commands of the Bible seriously? Do you take the claims of the Bible seriously? In one sense, that's what people are asking when they ask if you read the Bible literally. And of course, to that answer, I'm a resounding yes. I do take the Bible very seriously in all of its claims. I want to understand it as it's been written. I want to understand it as it's presented. That's important to me as far as the Bible goes. So the question becomes then for us as Christians, though, when we think about the second level that people are asking, which is, do you believe every single aspect of the Bible is meant to be taken exactly literally? And of course, I believe that to be the case to be no. I don't think that's the case. That would mean me when the Bible, trying to think of an example. That would take me when I read Song of Solomon, right? He says, your nose is like a tower. You know, it would make me, I would be forced at that point to say, well, it literally means a tower. It can't mean anything other than a tower, right? That her nose is literally a tower. Now, pretty bad love poem. Are you with me? If your nose is literally a tower. So obviously there's poetry in the Bible. There's all sorts of aspects of the Bible. So the question that gets presented to Christians often is it inconsistent to read only some texts literally? We say that. So the difference that we're really talking about, let me press in on this, is a literal versus a literalistic reading of the Bible. A literalistic reading of the Bible is going to mean that we have to take every single word at its most plain face value, no matter what, despite whatever kind of context we have, despite what genre we're dealing with, it must mean the most obvious meaning. So that would be something like Song of Solomon saying your nose is a tower. We would have to be forced at that point. Now, I don't know anybody that reads the Bible like that, right? But there's certainly a spectrum from literalistic to literal to then the most fanciful of readings are out there as well, where people would say almost anything can be an allegory or pointing to something else in the Bible. Even things as dear to us as the resurrection, right? People will sort of devoid of their authentic or literal meaning. So the question, though, is it inconsistent for us to only read some text literally? And if that's the case, I don't think it is the case. How do we determine? This is a question, if you talk to people who are skeptical or whatever else, they're going to ask the question about to you of, well, why do you read some text this way or other text that way? Okay? Here's one. Why are you willing to follow some of the Mosaic law, but you don't follow all the Mosaic law? Okay, if you've heard anyone talk about homosexuality at any serious level and the challenges that they feel like the Bible has to that, you're going to hear people say, "Well, in Leviticus, where it says homosexuality is a sin, it also says they're not to wear blended clothing." Right? I'm wearing blended clothing right now. So they say, why are you doing one but not the other? You know, for example, it also says not to cook meat in its mother's milk, right? So who in here has ever had a steak fried in butter? Anybody here ever had a steak fried in butter? It means you've broken the Mosaic law, right? And You might notice at times that there are different oils that people use and that Jewish people who follow kosher laws use. And so they'll use butter, but typically not to cook beef in. So there's all sorts of different challenges that we have as we read the Bible. And the question becomes for us as Christians, the sort of defining question on how we determine these things and navigate these waters, is what I would call, and what scholars call, authorial intent. What did the author mean to say? Okay, and this is essential. Part of what we're talking about here is the study of biblical interpretation. In seminary, they call it hermeneutics. If you've spent any time studying or trying to learn any text, you've studied hermeneutics, whether you've called it hermeneutics or not. So anyone who is trying to interpret a text is dealing with the study of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is much more important than you think it is. It's much more important than the giant dorky word sounds like it is, right? Because we're constantly asking ourselves, how do we interpret X, Y, or Z? I would say one of the most prominent ways that we see hermeneutics playing out in our culture and society is in legal challenges, particularly ones going up to the Supreme Court, right? Anytime there's a new Supreme Court justice presented, a big question is how they interpret the Constitution. That's a question of hermeneutics, right? Of how we interpret a text. Are they a constitutional originalist? Do they have a more progressive take in seeing principles in the Constitution that we should uphold or whatever else? Those questions come up in pop culture in that way. All the way down to something as simple as, I'm a big music fan. Me and some buddies have a little music newsletter that we do, and so think about music a lot. And so even down to, like, sometimes I'll hear a song and I'll be like, I wonder what those lyrics mean, right? And I'll go to genius.com and look the song up, and it's got the lyrics there, and then it's got people's theories on what the lyrics mean. And then sometimes you'll go and you'll find a thread somewhere or something about lyrics, and people say, well, actually, this means this to me, or this means that to me. And so, and there are even some artists, right, who say that once I've written the song, what I thought it meant doesn't really matter. How you perceive it is what really matters. They'll see art that way. Well, that's a question of hermeneutics, right, of how we interpret something. How do we interpret a song? And I have a hard time shutting that part of my brain off. H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. Hermeneutics. If when I teach hermeneutics here, I call it biblical interpretation because we're narrowed in. But it's important, I think, even, in seminary and college when I took hermeneutics classes, is obviously ultimately for us to think through how to read and study the Bible better. But I think it's important to think through kind of a principle or a science of interpretation for any text you look at or any piece of art you look at or anything you're attempting to interpret. So I spend time, I sort of in a tongue-in-cheek way on our little musical newsletter I talked about earlier, I did sort of this interpretation of the song Poncho and Lefty one time, and I kind of treated it like a text, like a Bible text almost, and kind of broke it down. And so, jokingly, kind of tongue-in-cheek, I'll say, I have a hard time turning that portion of my brain off. But it's really important. So we're asking that question. So for us, we're asking the question of, what did this author mean to say? I am still of the opinion that any given text should not be divorced from authorial intent. Do y'all know what I mean when I say, what did the author mean to say? Okay, what was he trying to say? We're trying to get at that. I used to joke when I first came to pastor this church, we had a sizable, predominant amount of senior adults at the church. And I would say sometimes that probably my biggest challenge in my first few years as a pastor was just legitimately how many people couldn't hear what I was saying. And I don't mean that in an ugly way. I don't mean that in a way to like be ugly to everyone. But people would come up to me later and they would say, well, I heard you say this. And I would say, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not trying to be ugly, but I don't think that right now. I don't know why I would say that. Maybe I'm slipping into some, I'm having like a TIA up there and I'm saying things I don't remember, but I just don't remember that. And they say, oh, I heard you say it. You know, I heard you say it's this Sunday morning. And, you know, I could go back and listen to the recording and be like, I didn't say that. And I don't think those people were trying to be ugly or they were trying to be disingenuous or whatever else. I legitimately think a lot of the time they just couldn't hear what I was saying. And so there were times, even in my career here, right, where authorial intent was very important, right? What was he actually trying to say? And I think about this a lot. I said depowerize earlier during prayer time, and Jared Walker texted me and said, that's not a word. And I'm going to text him back and say, you know, I'm going to tell him, if you had to say as many words a week as I have to say, you know, out in front of everyone, then you'd probably make a few up too. And it's almost as bad as the time that some of our sweet senior saints here were going to McGuffey's to do a birthday party. And I told everybody, I made the announcement during church. I mean, I was really fresh here, really new. And I said, tomorrow morning, our senior adults are going to be over at McGuffey's funeral home doing a birthday party. And I didn't even notice it. I just kept going, you know. And then when we went there the next morning, everybody was giving me a heart. I mean, they were real sweethearted and good-natured about it at McGuffey's. And so I got to church the next week, and I said, I just want to say that last week I called McGuffey's nursing home a funeral home. And that's it's a mistake either way, but it's a bad mistake because it's precisely the opposite of what they're trying to accomplish there. And so I just want to say that was not a Freudian slip or anything. I just accidentally said the wrong thing. So there are all these moments, right, where how we say, how we talk, the authorial intent, it matters. So what we have to ask is, what sort of thing is this guy trying to do? What is he trying to say? What is he trying to write? Is this a poem? Is this something that is meant to be hyperbolic? Jesus uses hyperbole very often, right? There's a Christian thinker named Origen in the ancient church, and he made the mistake of reading the Bible literally when he shouldn't have. Because Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, what should you do? You cut it off. Well, it wasn't his hand so much that was offending him, but he was very greatly dealing with the issue of lust in his life. And so I'll leave the rest of the details to you, right? But he made a big mistake in reading the Bible literally in that way. Well, Jesus is being hyperbolic when he talks about cutting off your hand, right? He's talking about we should go to radical lengths in order to make sure that we're cutting sin out of our life. So one question I think we're going to have from skeptical people who are dubious or skeptical of the Christian truth claims, is going to be, they're going to say you selectively apply the law. You just pick and choose the ones you like or don't like. If you want to do one, you accept it. If you don't want to do one, you reject it. And again, I think sometimes this is a hermeneutics question, right? At the end of the day, the reality is we do selectively apply the law as Christians. We do. There are parts of the Old Testament law that I believe are binding on Christians, and there are parts of the Old Testament law that I think are not binding on Christians. Authorial intent, not just in the book itself, or the law, not just what Moses meant, but also authorial intent across the whole of Scripture. Reading the Bible in its full context is important, recognizing that Jesus said he has fulfilled the law. Okay, well, what does fulfilled mean? I'll never forget when I was a student at the University of Mobile, had a professor named Dr. Yontz, Dale Yontz, and he had a whiteboard, and he was teaching on this, and he just had the word fulfilled on the whiteboard, and remind me to erase that before Whitney gets in here and talks about how I've embarrassed her with my handwriting, okay? And I'll never forget this moment where everybody's saying, he says, Jesus has fulfilled the law. It's Dr. Yontz. And somebody would raise their hand and say, well, what does that mean about this? And Dr. Yontz would say, fulfilled. And somebody would ask him another question. He would say, fulfilled. And finally, all of us, you know, little preacher boys asked so many questions. He said, fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. What part of fulfilled do you boys not understand? He fulfilled the law, right? What does fulfilled mean? It means fulfilled, okay? Now, the question, though, becomes, right, there are aspects of the Christian ethical life and there are commands that God has given to his people that are binding on Christians, right? We believe that. There are plenty of them. My opinion on this is that Christ fulfilled the law and that the laws that are binding, the moral ethical laws that are binding on Christians today are the ones that are repeated in the New Testament. I think there might be an exception or two there because I also think you can work categorically through a sort of hermeneutical grid to come to the conclusion of why the ones that are in the New Testament are in the New Testament. It's not arbitrary, okay? So, for example, there are aspects of the law that are ceremonial law, right? Well, Christ fulfilled all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, okay? We don't have to follow the laws about sacrifices. Why? Well, Jesus is the final sacrifice. If I follow the law on sacrifices, I'm breaking Christ's law, right? Because he's been, there's one sacrifice for the remission of sins, and that's Jesus. There's no more spilling of the blood of bulls and goats. If I or some of my successors one day ever try to have some sort of a sacrifice here at First Baptist Church, you should very quickly fire us, okay? Jesus has fulfilled that, right? So no, we're not arguing with that. There are other aspects like cleanliness laws. There are other aspects that pertain to Israel as a nation of the law that are no longer binding on Christians because of the transforming work of the gospel. There's a discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament, while there's also a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. And so some of those laws remain binding. Those things that represent God's general morality, those things that are wrong for anyone, whether there is an Israelite or not, right? Lying's lying, whether you're in Babylon or Israel, right? If you're eating a three-toed sloth, it's not a sin if you're a Gentile, right? And feels unclean. I'm not sure. I'm trying to think right now. It seems unclean. And doesn't a three-toed sloth seem unclean to y'all? I don't know if it's because of the hoof stuff or what, but it feels like it is. And you can eat a pig if you're a Gentile, right? And this is something Paul spent a lot of time in saying, that Gentile believers should not be subject to the law, right? They should not be subject to the Jewish law. What's the main thing Paul was vehemently opposed to? Forcing Gentiles to be circumcised after they became a Christian, right? So that's an example of something that's unique to the Jewish covenant that no longer is binding. So we don't select, we do selectively apply the law, but we do it according to good reasons, not just randomly. And I can understand why someone out there in the world might feel like, I don't think we are, okay? So don't yell the word woke and run out of the building or something. I can understand why somebody in the world would say, oh, they're just a bunch of bigots. And they don't like X, Y, they think boys kissing's gross or whatever it is people might want to say about us. And so they pick and choose, they cherry pick out of the Old Testament what they think is wrong, but they want to be able to just wear whatever they want. They're hypocrites. I can understand how someone would see that. But if you take time to look and think through, there are good reasons for why we believe what we believe. So when it comes to taking the Bible literally, I think it's important to understand what the text was written for, who wrote it, why they're trying to write it, and how it applies. And so in that sense, there is a sense, of course, in which we do apply the law literally, but we do it according to the law of Christ that's revealed in the New Testament. And it shows us the continuity between the old and the new in terms of God's moral commands. All right, any questions about that in particular so far? Do y'all see what I'm driving at here? All right, David. All right. Take as much time as you'd like.
Going to the question, like in the Old Testament, it says about homosexuality.
Yeah.
So we pick that one out of, oh yeah, we're going to believe this, but we're not going to believe this. How do you explain? cleanness.
Well, what I just said, it's repeated in the New Testament. That's why, I mean, I don't root my views on the sin of homosexuality in Leviticus. I root them in Paul's argument in the book of Romans. That is, frankly, on like the way he speaks there is almost, if I said it as plainly as he does in Greek, it would probably make most of us blush. And so it's very true. And then, I mean, obviously then I'll also just say that, there's a clear, I would also say, even if it wasn't repeated by Paul necessarily, right? So that's still my rubric. And I can't think of anything that I can't think of any essential Christian command, right, that doesn't fit that mold for me. We can get there just by that. But I'll also go ahead and say that I would also probably be able to say, even if Paul wasn't clear on it, right? And there's some arguments to be made that Jesus references this as well, and I can't pull them off the top of my head right now, but I can find them if anybody wants them. I think I could still make an argument, right, that there's a clarity in the New Testament that God's commands regarding human sexuality are very, very clearly remain binding into the New Testament, and in fact are intensified. So it's hard for me to believe that Jesus is going to take, you know, something on, he's going to intensify what we believe about divorce, and he's going to intensify what we believe about lust, intensify all these things, but he's going to just draw a little line around this one piece of the Old Testament sexual ethic and leave that behind. That feels very, that does not feel, that feels like cherry picking to me. Okay. And just because you don't want to let go of this idea that Jesus is love. But I keep trying to say, you know, the kind of, passive love that turns into jello, can't get nailed to anything kind of thing. Is I think a massive conceit and of the sort of modern age, and it reflects a pretty high level of ignorance of what Jesus actually said and did. I don't know if you, okay. I don't wade out into politics a lot, you know, or whatever. I'm uncomfortable with anyone using Jesus to try to get anything. Okay, so I'm against it. Somebody may be able to say, well, you hypocrite, you use Jesus to have a job or whatever else. Okay, I mean, he came up with the idea, pastor, not me. Okay, let me just say that. I'm real uncomfortable with it. And understandably and maybe rightfully in some ways, I'm a conservative, political conservative. A lot of people are critical of the right in the way they have a tendency to use Jesus, it feels like, at times. And that is a critique I'm very sympathetic toward. Okay, I don't like snake oil salesmen for lots of reasons. One, because I'm a pastor, and two, because I'm from a whole family of salesmen, and I don't like bad ones, you know. It offends me. So I don't like people using Jesus to get votes or to get anything for that matter, right? But the right gets a lot of flack for that, but people are doing that same kind of thing on the left, right? It's just a different version of Jesus. And anytime it's a Jesus that just happens to like what I'm doing today, get a little nervous, okay? That makes me nervous, right? So on the right, obviously, it's this very moral, upright sort of mama and apple pie, American flag Jesus, you know. But on the left, it's this really kind and loving and empathetic and sympathetic Jesus. Now, the reality is, right, Jesus is full of grace and truth, right? And so I'd say all that to say that we have to be really careful when we're talking about Christ and we're talking about Jesus, that we don't defang his teaching and just make him into this sort of lily-livered, oh, come on in, everybody, you know. I'm all in on Jesus' grace. I think, you know, I preached as hard on as I could Sunday, you know, Jesus' love for sinners. But he didn't not call people sinners. He did not deal with sin. You don't suffocate, you don't asphyxiate by drowning in your own blood on a cross, right? Because you don't think sin is a problem. You know, if it's just like, oh, it doesn't matter, everybody, come on. You know, there's no need for a cross. All right, that's all I have to say about it. I went through all that without saying any names of any politicians too, and I'm very proud of myself. Despite my great disdain for many. Yeah, Brent, what's up?
So, like, obviously you're saying there's Old Testament law that you think, when you kind of adhere to modern Christians, the things that are reaffirmed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm guessing there's not, but I'm wondering, are there any, like, so obviously there's laws that just are absent in the New Testament, but is there any things that kind of, like, get confused? I mean, I guess I'm asking if, like, are there any that are like
reverb,
like that are opposite? Is
there
like,
no.
Do this and then actually
no.
New Testament teaching is
the opposite. No. So a computer ain't got the memory it used to have, Brandon. It doesn't have the RAM on it that it used to have. But I'll just say, I'm on the downhill slide. I can't think of anything, any situation where that's the case. Where there's like a flat, like, contradiction in that way. I mean, I guess you could say when Spirit tells Peter to kill and eat, right? But you know, unclean animals. So, you know, I don't know if a three-toed sloth came down out of heaven or not. But you know, he says go kill and eat, and there's unclean animals there. Is everybody with me? My friend Jonathan Welch calls that the sheet of meat passage, which I think is great. So that feels maybe contradictory, right? But that's representative of a discontinuity, okay? That's in keeping with what God's been planning to do all along. And what Paul says is, you know, God made all those animals, right? There's a reason why. So Israel, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, needed the law to delineate it from the pagan nations around it, right? And so God forbade them from eating what he would call unclean animals in that time. But then by the time the New Testament comes along, Jesus dies, raises again, brings in the kingdom of God. The truth becomes Gentiles and Jews are coming together. And in the kingdom, there is no clean or unclean animal. Interestingly enough, though, right? After the Jerusalem Council, there are two things that the disciples say that Gentiles should do. Does anybody know what the two things are? Yeah, that's right. Refrain from sexual immorality and the eating of blood. So if you're, I don't eat blood as food. By the way, all right, I just like to get this out there because I do eat medium rare steaks, okay? That's not blood in the steak, just so that's clear. I want to free everyone's consciences, or if you ever see me eating a medium rare steak, I do plan to royally defile myself on shrimp and pork sausage tomorrow. So I'm also doing that, okay? But I will say the juice that comes out of your medium or medium rare steak is just moisture, water, fat, whatever kind of juice was in the muscle, dyed with the hemoglobin from the proteins in the muscle. So that's not blood in your steak, just so that's clear. I've told my mom this a lot. She does not believe it. She's like, there's blood on it. I'm like, that's not blood, Mom. That's hemoglobin dyed water from the butchering, you know, whatever. And so anyway, I won't get into all that. But I don't eat blood for that reason.
Are there ever any, like, apologetic arguments, like, that are just, well, I mean, obviously we're here, so I'm not about to get mind change or whatever. Like, are there some that just, I mean, even like, I feel like you didn't say that or then in Sunday school, sometimes, like, in hindsight, you look at, like, even the passage Paul might say, man, I wish he said it, like, said it this way. But, you know, are there ever, like, arguments that are just, you believe them, but I'm saying to me, you're not, like, going up there, just difficult.
I mean, there's some challenge. I mean, I think all of us is some level of a challenge, right? I mean, I think that's part of faith is hard, right? But I do think if we were let me say this. Yeah, I mean, there's stuff that I struggle with. And maybe as time goes on, we can talk about more of those. I mean, some of this is stuff I struggle with over time. Am I a hypocrite? I mean, I ask myself those questions. Do I just think boys kissing is gross? Or am I just bigoted? You know, I think those are important questions for us to ask ourselves as Christians. Okay? Like, just so that's clear. Like, I think that's really important for us to do, to ask ourselves, like, are these genuinely held beliefs that are shaped from love of God and love of neighbor, belief in the Bible? Or is this just, I don't want everybody to think I'm weird because I got a, you know, like rainbow flag sticker on my car or whatever, you know. I don't want everybody to like side-eye me, call me woke or something. I've been called worse, you know what I'm saying? Anyway, so yeah, there are challenges. But I also think if we really did like treat everything that we believe with the same level of skepticism that we treat the Bible, as a society, I'm not talking about you, Brant, but just as a society, I think we'd have way more people having panic attacks in the streets than any of us realize. So, like, for example, we have a homeschool co-op, Classical Conversations homeschool co-op that meets here at the church, and Judy Beard is one of the moms there, and she invited me to come talk to her high school class on philosophy this week, which was a lot of fun. I double majored in college in theology and humanities, so I've done some reading in philosophy and have a passing interest in philosophy beyond just that degree. Even though I haven't read as much of it, I'm not as polished in it as I have been in the past right now.
Did you wear your tweed jacket with the elbow
pad? I did not. No, just a button down, all right? No pipe, nothing. Yeah, it was a real bummer. But I did get to go talk to them this week about Descartes, so Rene Descartes, I think therefore I am, or I doubt therefore I am, and Blaise Pascal, Pascal, I got invited in because of my great love for Pascal. And so second runner up, dog name, in the Alexander family, got vetoed by Mrs. Alexander. But you said, Matt, no, people think it's Blaze, not Blaise. And I was like, that's what's cool about it. You know, anyway, all right, so big Pascal guy here, okay? And what? I mean, I'm not mad about it. They have great names, yeah. I'm just saying it's a great name. One day we're going to do it. You are awesome with it. Yeah, no, nobody's blaming you. Nobody's saying anything bad. I was just saying behind Boyce, which is our dog's name now, who's the first president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. It's another good name. Okay, but Blaise Pascal, another great one. I love Pascal. We won't get into Pascal tonight. One of my favorite Christian thinkers. But in preparation to just have a discussion with him about Descartes and Pascal, Judy sent me the reading that they had to do for their class. And so I was revisiting Descartes and revisiting his idea of I think, therefore I am. And, you know, everybody's seen this on bulletin boards in schools or heard this or whatever. What Descartes was basically saying is there is nothing in the world that you can trust. You can doubt everything. He says everything is doubtable, right? So in particular, Descartes was sort of pushing back against the idea, the Renaissance idea or the scientific revolution idea, that everything should be tested through our senses primarily, right? And Descartes made the point, you can't trust your senses as much as you think you can trust your senses, right? How do you know? It's sort of like the old, you know, anytime there's a movie or something and people get high or something, they're asking the question like, what if what I see is blue is what you see is red and vice versa or whatever, you know, that sort of thing. Like, the reality is we don't know how well we can trust our senses, right? We don't know that our senses are identical to someone else's. Well, Descartes goes in and says, you can't trust anything. The only thing you can really know, and if you want to genuinely be a philosopher, if you want to, as he would say, philosophize rightly, you must get down to this irreducible reality that everything is doubtable except one thing, the fact you're doubting. Okay? That's the only thing you can really trust. The only thing, he says, that I can really trust is the fact I'm doubting. And so I doubt or I think, therefore I must be. That's the only way. He says that's the only way we can even know we exist. He says you can't even really be 100% sure that you actually even have a body. Okay? if you ever seen that Matrix or whatever else. I mean, there are people that do believe we live in a simulation. I mean, they're all, some of this stuff is feeling less and less far-fetched, right? The further we get in technology, you know, like some of the virtual reality stuff. He says, we can't even for sure know through our senses that we're not having a dream at any given moment. Anybody ever seen the movie Inception? You know, did the top stop spinning at the end of the movie? Who knows? I don't know. We don't know. So in other words, there are so many, if you think about it, Brant, I mean, Descartes kind of breaks down, like, there are things, so many things we take for granted any given day. So many truths we take for granted that we're putting some level of faith in. And so we have a higher level of skepticism for the Bible or for God's truth in so many ways because of the secular world in which we live. But the point is, people have more faith than they think they have. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, I got to move up a little bit. There are some challenges to the text of the Bible, okay? One challenge people might have is what we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired. Okay, what do we mean? When I say the Bible is the Word of God, what do I mean by that? Okay, and I'm not going to do a quiz right now and ask y'all what we mean by that because I don't want anybody to get mad at me. But there's all kinds of theories on how the Bible was inspired. Okay? There's several. I think the one that most people think we believe is, not actual Christians, but most skeptics would think we believe. I won't go through all of them, but most skeptics would probably think that we believe in what's called the dictation theory. Okay? Which is sort of like this. Paul sits down and his amanuensis is sitting there, and which is his scribe, his transcriber. And his eyes roll back into his head, and he just starts speaking the book of Romans, right? God just tells him the book of Romans, and the amanuensis writes it all down, and then he comes to, and he's like, give me that, and he reads it. It's like, this is amazing, you know? The dictation theory. This is a challenge, and it has always been a challenge to people's belief in the Bible. And I'm going to give you two historical examples of people who have tried to fix that problem. Is everybody ready? The first was a guy named Muhammad. Have y'all ever heard of Muhammad? And the Quran, according in Muslim belief, was dictated to Muhammad. If you ever spend any time talking to a Muslim, man, they will rip you a new one over the Bible because it wasn't dictated, right? Something else you may not know, they believe that they have the original, total original copies that God gave Muhammad, right? To the point that if you have an English copy of the Quran and you try to debate with a Muslim and you say, well, this is what the Quran says. He says, that's not what the Quran says. That's not the Quran. He says, well, I got a copy of the Quran on my shelf. Says, no, you don't. You have an English translation of the Quran. It's not the Quran unless it's in Arabic. Okay? Well, we have a different vision of the Bible, right? I mean, I believe a translated Bible is the Bible. In fact, I've talked about this before. I think I've talked about it recently, but I think it's important to remember that not only do I think that the Bible translated to English is the Bible, also the Bible believes that the translated Bible is the Bible. Most of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament are not from Hebrew. I don't know that any of Paul's quotations of the Old Testament are his own translations. They're quotations of the Septuagint, the LXX, which is the translation of the Old Testament that was commissioned during the process of Hellenization that Alexander the Great kicked off. So this is a translation of the Bible is quoted in the Bible, okay? And this is one of the things that sometimes I try to push on people that are funny about Bible translation or whatever else is like, people say the Bible's a translation of a translation, and I'll say, yeah, you're exactly right. Like, for example, when Paul quotes the Old Testament, and then we translate Paul, that's a translation of a translation, right? And actually, a translation of a translation of a translation in that sense. And so the reality is that a Muslim is going to hammer us on the idea that there's translation of the Bible, but the Bible owns the fact that when something is translated, it remains the Word of God. Okay. And it's nothing to be ashamed of in our perspective, because I don't think the dictation theory is necessary. to have a inspired, to have the inspired word of God. The second historical example, I promise too, is the Book of Mormon. A more modern example and a more Western example, right? Two Christian heresies, I think, Islam and Mormonism, both of which try to fix some of the problems it seems like Christianity has. Not legalistic enough, not fundamentalist enough, problems with the way that God communicates with his people, and in both situations where the scriptures are abandoned, the truth of the Bible is abandoned. So the dictation theory is not necessary. And obviously there are times when God dictated his word, like to a prophet. So there are times when that's the case, but by and large, the writing of scripture, we hold to as a church, what's called the verbal plenary inspiration. That the entire, so if you've ever been to a conference, when everyone's gathered together, they call that a plenary session, right? If you've ever been to a conference or something like that, that has those, plenary means everything together. And so each and every word, verbal, plenary, is inspired. In such a, and I'm also a compatibilist when it comes to this. In other words, you know what I think Paul did the day he wrote Romans? I think he sat down to write a letter to the church at Rome, right? I think Paul got up that morning, and I don't think he said, man, let's write some Bible today, you know? In fact, Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but there's references to a 3rd and a 4th Corinthians, okay? And so there were days, I mean, do we think we have every letter Paul ever wrote? No. We don't have every word Jesus ever said, right? Or every deed Jesus ever did, of course. We don't. Now, it's a little different for Jesus and Paul, right? When Jesus spoke, it was the very word of God in a way that it wasn't the case for Paul. But I really do believe at this very moment, if we found 3rd or 4th Corinthians, I would not consider that to be scripture. If we found another of Paul's letters. I think we have those inspired. But I think Paul sits down to write a letter to the Romans. I sure didn't think Paul sat down and said, let's write the greatest theological treatise ever written in the history of the world. Let's just soar to the greatest heights. Man, I think the guy got in flow state, you know? He's writing to the Romans. He's a little worked up. Simultaneously, as Paul is writing, okay, the Holy Spirit is at work as Paul is writing in a way that as Paul is writing according to his own free will, at the same time, the Holy Spirit is penning those words. It's compatibilist in the sense that I would also call my view of God's sovereignty a compatibilist view where we make free decisions while at the same time God is sovereign. And in a more even more acute sense, I think that's the case as Scripture's written. So that's our theory of inspiration. I don't know if that's more or less challenging for someone who's skeptical, but it is the actual view, and I think it's important for you to know if you ever have anybody challenge you on the Bible. Another thing we might think about is the transmission of the text. How do we get the Bible we have? You'll hear people say things like, you can't trust the Bible because it was written by man. Or you can't trust the Bible because it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Or a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. And there's all kinds, it's like a game of telephone or whatever else. Now, the first point that I think is important to make is that we do not have the original copies of the Bible, of any book of the Bible. We do not have that's what we would call autographs or the autographa. We do not have those original copies. But the early Christians were passionate about getting the Bible out there and getting the Bible to the churches. And so scribes made transcriptions. And the truth is, there are times when ancient transcriptions of the New Testament and the Old Testament have errors in them. But we have enough, quote, other copies that we're able to eliminate most of the errors. And then any error, any place where we feel like there's discrepancies, it's in places that are inconsequential. So I do think it's important to know that when we say we believe the Bible's inerrant, when I say the Bible's inerrant, I will say that what we, if you go read the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is an evangelical statement from the 70s on inerrancy, all those statements like that, and that one in particular, say that the Bible's inerrant in the autographs. So what we're saying is we have the most reasonable picture of what those autographs would have said, but we recognize that there are some challenges in some of those translations, but they don't impact doctrine. So let me read to you real quickly. I've alluded to this last week, but I want to be a little more explicit about it this week. This is from the ESV Study Bible, and I think it's worth just reading this to you. In comparison, this is the copies of the New Testament that we have, okay? This is about that. In comparison with the remaining manuscripts of any other ancient Greek or Latin literature, the New Testament suffers from an embarrassment of riches. It is almost incomprehensible to think about the disparity. When it comes to quantity of copies, the New Testament has no peer. More than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts are still in existence, ranging in date from the early 2nd century to the 16th century. To be sure, the earliest ones, i.e. through the 3rd century, are all fragmentary, but they cover a substantial amount of the New Testament. By the way, it's just important to know that there are not major discrepancies or significant discrepancies between any that we found and the more modern copies. And the ones that, where there are discrepancies, we found ways to sort of trace back and figure out sort of what went wrong. Greek manuscripts do not tell the whole story. The New Testament was also translated early on into a variety of languages, including Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic. All told, there are between 20,000 and 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in various languages. Yet if all of these were destroyed, the New Testament text could be reproduced almost in its entirety by quotations of it in sermons, tracts, and commentaries written by ancient teachers of the church, known as church fathers or patristic writers. To date, over 1 million quotations from the New Testament by the church fathers have been cataloged. So in other words, not just quotes in the church fathers, but when you find quotes in non-Christian sources, right, it still lines up with the copies that we have. So I know I'm moving kind of quick through this. I do teach a class on biblical interpretation where we go a little deeper on this. If you're interested in learning more about the text of the New Testament and the background of how we got the New Testament, I can recommend some resources for you. How does this, the Study Bible goes on to say, how does this compare with the average classical author? The copies of the average ancient Greek or Latin author's writings number fewer than 20 manuscripts. Thus, the New Testament has well over 1,000 times as many manuscripts as the works of the average classical author. So, as far as how we got the Bible and us taking the Bible literally and taking it seriously, I have a very, very high view. A very high view, as high of a view as you can have, basically, in the reliability of modern Bible translations. Now, I've not gotten into the translation process for modern Bible translations, but the text from which your Bible was translated, I have a very high confidence in. I'll say this. Every now and again, there'll be memes or whatever go around on Facebook or something saying they're taking verses out of the Bible or whatever else. That's actually a good thing. That tells you that research on the New Testament documents are still happening. And as scholars find new evidence sometimes, they'll say, this verse is not found in our oldest manuscripts. Or they'll say, this word was different in our oldest manuscripts. So there is still work being done on this. I know for sometimes people will see that as a challenge to their faith when those kind of things happen. It strengthens mine because it shows that evangelical scholarship, Christian scholarship, isn't afraid to find exactly what the Bible says. We're not afraid of that. We're still working toward that, and that's something I'm thankful for. I'll be the first to also to admit, though, when you first hear some of these things, sometimes it can be a real challenge. But as you spend more time in it, learning more about the science of the study of and how we receive ancient manuscripts, it strengthened my faith over time, not weakened it, in the reliability of the Bible. All right, one last thing I want to mention about the Bible and our trust of the Bible is, and I'm mentioning this simply because there's been modern challenges to this, especially when I was in high school. The Da Vinci Code book came out, and everybody was real into the Da Vinci Code and all the like lost gospel stuff. And you'll still have. I mean, there's a politician who's still quoting. Like these days, a more theologically left-leaning and otherwise left-leaning politician recently has been quoting from modern gospels, later gospels, as if these were just left out or whatever. And So there's all this kind of attack on the canon. Basically, people act like the canon of Scripture was just handed down by fiat by Constantine. I guess somebody can Google it, but I think Nicaea's 325 AD. I think is Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea. And so people just say this was a means by which Constantine just chose what we now call orthodoxy as the primary position and used the power of the state to do what Christians always do, you know, and whitewash it, you know, whatever. Actually, Constantine wiffle-waffled between orthodoxy and heresy. The Arian... Yeah, Arian heresy and the Orthodox position throughout his life, and in particular at Nicaea, I don't think he would have been considered Orthodox at that point, was ultimately baptized by an Arian, a group which was later, you know, excommunicated. So that's bad history. And I mean, I know I'm a evangelical seminary student, you know, like seminary graduate, and everybody kind of looks down their nose at our academics at times out there, whatever. I didn't go to Harvard Divinity School or anything like that. But the reality is that, like, history is history, right? And the sources are the sources. And I've read conservative sources and liberal sources on church history. And the reality is that those things about Constantine are true. Let me just say this. The canon, let's start with quickly the Old Testament canon. Our list of Old Testament books is the Jewish list of Old Testament books. And it was assumed by Jesus, the apostles, and the Jews at the time. And you might say, what do you mean by Jesus assuming it? When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, that's the way that the current canon would have been referred to. Sometimes the law, the prophets, and the writings, it would have been called. But Jesus quotes from all three sections of the Old Testament. And then there are other places where, it'll say from Moses till, I can't remember the guy now, but again, when Jesus talks about the whole Bible in that way, it's from the first book of the canon to the last book of the canon, right? So it's assumed there. And then also there's the translation quoted in the New Testament, the Septuagint, which is identical to our current canon. But then when it comes to the New Testament canon, the misconception is that the canon was declared by Constantine at Nicaea. When in reality, the only reason anyone had to really talk about what Bibles were what was that a heretic named Marcion published a list of books of the Bible that he felt like were the actual books of the Bible first. Okay? Pretty much the churches were reading a scripture, what we read is scripture. Maybe a book hadn't made it here. Maybe one church had a higher view of this book than the other. There were some questions about a few, some challenges. But what happened is when Marcion basically tried to write off a huge portion of Scripture because of his Gnostic views, there began to be kind of a fight in the church over what should be said and what shouldn't. And so they brought a council of all the churches together to recognize, to ask and answer the question, what do Christian churches read as Scripture? What is our Bible? And there was debate. It's kind of amazing to think about debating the canon, right? But there was debate. And it was discovered, right? It was recognized what the canon was. It wasn't declared. It sure wasn't declared by Constantine. So, again, if there are any... I know I'm sort of doing a cursory move over a lot of these things. But if there are any of these things that you wrestle with or struggle with, I'll be glad to give you resources or try to answer any of those questions. But at the end of the day, yeah, I think we should take the Bible literally, especially when we mean that we should read it as the authors intended, that we should take it seriously, and that we should believe that it's truly God's Word. In that sense, absolutely we should. All right.